Genesis in chapter 38.
We'll spend most of our time there this morning, Genesis chapter 38. I'd like to just welcome everyone here this morning. We have several visitors with us. We are thankful that you are here. We hope that while you're here, you're encouraged and you're edified and in our worship to God and our fellowship with one another. And then again, we just want to say thank you to everyone for being here this morning. There's so many other places we could be, but we had chose to be here this morning. Just one real quick thing, just to give everyone a heads up. You might have noticed the sound is a little different this morning. It's a new microphone, a new soundboard. They're trying to work on some things and fix some issues we've had in the past. And so this is the first Sunday with some new things. So they're back there trying to get the sound levels right to where we don't have to mess with them anymore. So if it sounds like we're in a fishbowl for a moment, they're back there getting it all figured out. All right, so just bear with it as we kind of figure the new system out. Which is always fun for a preacher. I just say, I'm just going to speak louder if I have to. So they're going to wave at me if everything cuts off, and I'm just going to start yelling. Or that might mean that you fell asleep and I'm yelling at you to wake up. But either way, we're going to get through it this morning together. Have you ever been in a conversation with some friends? And I think everybody has this one friend in their group. But have you ever been in a conversation with some friends and as you're telling these stories and you're all laughing and having a good time and you're figuring all these things out and then one friend starts talking and they start going on this story and it goes down some rabbit trails and you start wondering where they're going with it, and then they get to the end and you're kind of waiting for the point of why they chose to tell that story, and they kind of say, well, that was it. You go, oh, okay, thanks, you know, and you go on with whatever it is you were talking about before. My friends and I, as we were growing up, we had this saying. We had this one friend in particular that would talk and never made sense. And so at the very end, we'd always say, and then you found a dollar? Because there has to be something in that story that's exciting and gets us hooked. And so we say, then you found a dollar? They say, no. We go, oh, okay, why tell us that, right? Genesis chapter 38, to me, is that friend. There's a story, and it's just one chapter, and you meet this woman named Tamar, and it's really just one chapter of a story, but it's really stuck in the middle of a bigger story. And you get to the end of chapter 38, and you wonder, what was the point of this story? Because really, in Genesis, well, it starts beyond that. You have Jacob and the children of Israel being born, and you have the 12 sons of Israel, and then it gets to really chapter 37, and then Joseph enters the scene, and really Genesis 37 through the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, is about Joseph. And it's about Joseph and his ups and downs of life, his roller coaster life, and it's about him getting sold into slavery and him being betrayed by his brothers, and him going into Egypt and going to jail, and him becoming the second in command over all of Egypt. And that starts in Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37 is when you have Joseph and he's telling his brothers of these great dreams, and his brothers are getting jealous and angry, and we learn that Joseph is the favorite son of Israel, but his brothers hate him enough to throw him in a pit and want to kill him. But instead what they do is they sell him off into slavery. They rub some blood and things on his favorite coat that his father gave him of many colors. And they go back and they tell their father that their younger brother, there's that fishbowl, see? All right. They go back and they tell their father that they have found the brother's coat, that he was killed by a wild animal. And in Genesis 39, that story picks up again. But for some reason, in Genesis 38, you get just this little story. This little story that's been cut out for us and preserved for us. And you get to the end of Genesis 38, and you start back in 39, and Joseph's a slave in Egypt, and you have to wonder, why the break in the story? Why did Moses, as he's sitting down and writing this story, decide to tell us about Joseph and give us the first part, take a break, tell us about Judah and this woman named Tamar, and then Genesis 39 go right back into Joseph again? It's always been peculiar to me. It's always been a question to me. But I think the more we study, and what we have been doing this month is we've been looking at forgotten stories of the Bible. Not that we've completely forgotten that they're there, but just maybe a story we haven't heard in a while. Maybe we heard it growing up in Bible class, and really that's been it. Or you don't hear many sermons or Bible classes taught on these subjects or these people. And so we've been looking at these forgotten stories and how we can learn from them. And there's this little story in Genesis 38 that I believe we can learn so much from. And I believe you could see a story that is unraveling there that starts in Genesis 37, but ends later in the book of Genesis. I want you to think for just a moment why this story is in the place that Moses puts it. Joseph had just been sold into slavery. All of his brothers were in cahoots, and they wanted to really kill him. And it was Reuben that stepped in and said, let's not kill him. Let's not go that far. Reuben had really planned to come back and bring his brother out of the pit, remember? But the rest of the brothers had this plan. As they saw the caravan passing by, they take their brother out of the pit and they sell him into slavery. They have to go back to their father and tell him that his favorite son had been killed. And they create this elaborate lie, this elaborate story to cover the wrongs that they have done. Have you ever been so overburdened by guilt and shame that you just can't look the person in the face? I think that's where we are here in Genesis 38. Because the story of Genesis 38 starts out like this. In verse 1, it came to pass at the time that Judah departed from his brothers. You notice that? In this day and age, the family would typically stick together. They traveled together. They would caravan together. They would find one place and they'd stay together and they'd pitch their tents all together in the same area. But Judah had to leave his brothers. I feel like the guilt was getting to him. Because later in the story, we see him back with his brothers as he travels back and forth to Egypt, and as they have to bring grain back home, he's back. But for a short time, I believe the burden was getting to him. Maybe having to look in his father's face, having to watch his father more, and the favorite son, Joseph, Judah had to leave. Judah had to get away. I believe Judah's life was spiraling out of control, as we'll see in some events here coming up. But while he is away, he finds a Canaanite woman named Shua, and he marries her. And that woman gives her three sons, one by the name of one by the name of Onan, and another by the name of Shelah. Now here's what happens in Judah's life. He marries a Canaanite woman with very different gods, very different morals. And so what you start see happening there, his sons are growing up in a different lifestyle than he grew up with, a different God than what he grew up with. And in verse 7, we read about his oldest son, and it says, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord killed him. We know that Onan was also wicked, and the Lord killed him. But before that, enters our story for today. Tamar. Tamar is our forgotten story. She really only has one chapter dedicated to her in the book of Genesis, but you'll see that her impact lasted for generations. Tamar was a Canaanite woman that was pulled from her home because back then the ritual to go find a wife was the fathers would agree on a price for the bride, and they would bring the bride home and they would be betrothed and married to the oldest son. And so can you imagine Tamar here for just a moment in her home, going about her daily life, and Judah shows up and he barters for her, takes her from her home so that she can marry his oldest son, Except was a wicked man in the Lord's sight. You young ladies have the privilege of choosing the man that you want. And I hope that for you young ladies that aren't married yet, you choose a man that would treat you right and is not wicked in the sight of the Lord. But can you imagine just for a moment being forced to go marry a wicked man? So wicked that the Lord had to kill him. Can you imagine the day-to-day life having to live with this wicked man? To put up with his attitude, his anger, to put up with his sins. And we don't know what those were, but just imagine the day-to-day life with this wicked, wicked man. Was struck dead by the Lord before Tamar could give him children. specifically sons, which was a status symbol in their society. And so Judah comes up with a plan. He goes to the next son. And he tells his son Onan, he says, you go into your brother's wife. He couldn't have any sons with her. He's dead now. You go into your brother's wife and you give her sons. But these won't be your sons. They're going to be your brother's heirs. They're going to get everything that was owed to your brother. And so the text tells us after Judah said that in verse 9, it says, Onan knew that the heir would not be his. It came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, he admitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. Can you imagine again the hatred between brothers here for a moment? Have you ever heard that phrase, what goes around comes around? Judah had hated his brother so much, he was willing to kill him, throw him in a pit, and eventually sold him into slavery. And now here in his own family, guess what's happening? Hey, what goes around comes around. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, right? Onan goes into his brother's wife, and he hates his brother so much, at least that's what I get from the text. He doesn't want to give an heir to his brother. And so in the act, he emits his semen on the ground. Some of your versions say he would spill his seed. And in the Lord's eyes, at this point in time, that was enough for the Lord, in verse 10, to be displeased. Therefore, he killed him also. Can you imagine again Tamar for just a moment? This young girl, most likely, I don't know if I said this before, most likely in her teens, because in that day and age, when you were betrothed and taken from your home to go marry another, you were probably in your young to mid-teens, already had one husband die. And yet his brother comes in to give an heir and to give sons. She was finally going to get that son, that child that she was promised. And in the act, he spills his seed on the ground and the Lord strikes him dead as well. Two husbands, two men now that you've been with have been struck dead. Can you imagine the reputation that Tamar's starting to get? We call it in our society the black widow effect. Black widows will mate and then the woman will kill the male black widow. And yet here she is, and she's starting to get this reputation that whoever she's going to be with is going to be struck dead. And so what Judah does is he tells her, you go to your household and you be a widow. And when my youngest son, he's not old enough to marry you yet, but when he's old enough, he's yours. And at first glance, that seems like a good proposition. But let's read together what happens from there. It says in verse 12, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted. Let's start in verse 11. It says, and Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted. And went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hurah the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Enough time had passed now to where she should have been given the next brother. And when she noticed that she was not given to him as a wife like she was promised by Judah, she was going to take matters into her own hands. Why wasn't she given as a wife? Because at this point, I don't think Judah just forgot. You don't just forget the woman that has been with two of your sons and they end up dead. And so instead, he forgot. He was not about to give his third son to a woman who's already, at least maybe in their eyes, been responsible for killing two of his other sons. And so when she notices this, she'll take matters into her own hands. She takes off her widow's clothing. She puts on a veil and she goes by the road. She knows exactly which way he would take to the sheep shearer. She goes by the road and she offers herself as a prostitute. Well, Judah, being the outstanding man that he is, there's some sarcasm there, being the outstanding man that he is, he stops, he sees this prostitute, and he wants to sleep with her. So he goes and approaches her. And she says, "What will you give me to sleep with you?" In her mind, she is going to get that son. She is going to get that heir that she was promised one way or the other. It won't be with Judah's son, well, it will be with Judah. Judah says, "I'll send you a kid from my flock as payment." This is prostitution. And she says, "Well, what are you going to give me until I get my payment? A sign of good faith. You give me something, I'll hold on to it until you send me my payment, the goat from your flock." And so he says, I'll give you my signet," which was the ring. Have you all seen a signet ring? It was the mark of whoever wore that signet ring was in charge of their home. They were the patriarch of their little family, and it was a source of identity. He says, "Take my ring, take my cord, take my staff. These three things are mine. You know they are mine, and I will come back and get them when I bring you your payment." And so he sleeps with her. And he leaves to go get her payment, but she leaves before he can come back. See, she had a trick up her sleeve. It later became known that she had slept with somebody in her days of being a widow. And because of that, the text tells us, that's where we're going to start reading. It says in verse 24, "It came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played a harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' So Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man of whom these belong, I am with child.' And she said, 'Please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff.' So Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son.' And he never knew her again. Once it found out that she had become pregnant, in their law, that was punishable by being burned, by being put to death. Tamar knew that in her days of playing that harlot, for just that one time with Judah, that if she were to become pregnant, she would be burned if it was ever found out. She would be killed. And that's why she had that plan to take that cord, that staff, and that signet. And when Judah found out that she had broken her promise, she was supposed to stay a widow until I gave her my son. She didn't do that. Let's burn her. Hey, let's get rid of the problem. She's killed two of my sons already. This is our way out. Let's get rid of the problem." But yet she pulls out the three identifying pieces. And she says, "Whoever these belong to is the one that slept with me as a prostitute." Can you imagine the piece of humble pie that Judah was just served? You know, in that one verse, it just says this: Judah acknowledged them. But that Judah acknowledged them goes much deeper than that. He had to, in front of all the people, his servants and all his household, had to acknowledge that not only those were his, but that he had slept with a prostitute, that he had sinned before his family and before his Lord, that he had now impregnated his daughter-in-law. You talk about embarrassment. You talk about a weird family dinner here. He had to acknowledge all that. And so he says, "She was more righteous than I, because I did not give to her, Shelah, my son." I want you to think about this story for just a moment and the lessons that we can learn and why this is so important right here in the book of Genesis. And I know it took a couple minutes to get through that story, but it's so important to understand exactly what happened so we can understand the lessons that God is trying to teach us. I think first and foremost, we see that Tamar is a lesson on patience. If you can imagine the life that she had planned as a young girl, that she would get paired with somebody that she could love and she could spend the rest of her life with. She understood the decision was out of her control in that day and age, but maybe her father would find her someone that she could love and spend her life with, and she can give lots of children to, and they can enjoy their life together. But her life didn't go according to plan. Her father gave her to a wicked man. That wicked man died, and she was given to another wicked man. And that wicked man died, and she was spent to go live her prime years, her childbearing years, in hiding as a widow in her father's household. And then when the hope started to build and rise again because that other son was getting close to the age that she could marry him and maybe have children, she was forgotten about. Her life did not go according to plan. She longed for a son. It was a status symbol. That's what was promised to her. I've always been told from a young age there is nothing promised to us in life. And I believe we learn, maybe at a young age, and maybe some at a very old age, that life does not go according to plan. There have been several instances in my life where I can look back, even very recently, and I could see that the plan that I had put in place, God just laughed. Because my plan comes from my wants and my desires and my wishes. And I very rarely think about my plan going hand in hand with God's plan. And I've learned very, very, I guess very often, to recognize that life does not go according to plan. How many of you have been struck with a sickness you weren't planning on getting? No one goes into a doctor's appointment expecting to get those words, "You have cancer." How many of you were planning on getting a phone call telling you that your husband or wife has been in an accident and passed away, or that a loved one had passed away all of a sudden? How many of you were planning on going to work in the morning and getting let go from your job that afternoon? How many people were planning on going out into their car and getting in a car accident on the way to work or the way to school? You never plan on life's disasters. You never plan life's big moments. But yet they happen, and they happen frequently. And there are so many things that are out of our control. And it's very easy that in those moments we give up. And we question God and we ask God, "Why would you do this to us? Why would you put us in this situation? Why would you throw this on me?" And I believe we learn from Tamar that life is about patience. That life does not always go according to plan. There are moments where we want to get frustrated. There are moments where we want to bypass God's plan and do it our own way. Tamar learned the hard way just to be patient. Paul reminds us in Romans 12, as he's telling us to be transformed, as he tells us to be different from the rest of the world, he tells us in this list of ways to transform our lives, he tells us to be patient in tribulation. Now this is especially hard for us men. Us men, we want answers and we like to give solutions. And so when something goes wrong, at least in my mind, I'm planning and I'm thinking of all the different scenarios on how I could fix it. Because that's what we do as men. We like to fix things. But boy, there's just some things in life we can't fix. There's just some things in life that are out of our control. Tamar learned that. I can't imagine how many years she had to sit there, patient, and patiently waiting. I can't imagine how patient she was while she waited and watched this young boy grow up to the age where she could finally marry him, which again was unorthodox already, but she was promised and she would wait. And she would be patient. Now, things didn't go according to plan. So I believe Tamar is also a lesson on perseverance. Can you imagine the years of waiting what was promised you? Years and years of waiting for that husband that was promised you so they can give you a child that was promised you. And yet all those years go by and it says that she saw, in verse 14, she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. Can you imagine being forgotten? Being overlooked? Being pegged, I don't know if they called her this, probably not. But with the reputation of being that black widow, that whoever you are with is going to die. She had gained a reputation. All of her husbands ended up dead. Judah was just trying to protect his son. But Judah made a promise. And he didn't come through on his promise. So she would take matters into her own hands. Now, I do want to stop for just a moment and talk about this. Judah does say at the end of this plan, and as she outs him with that signet and the cord and the staff, Judah does say that she has been more righteous than I. And so a lot of people have taken that to say, well, look what the Bible condones prostitution. That God let her get away with being a prostitute, was sleeping with someone that wasn't her husband. And I do want you to notice one thing. The Bible never says, and God never says, that what she did was righteous. And it never says that what she did was okay. In fact, I think we can all agree that what she did was sinful. But what Judah recognizes, and notice it was Judah who says it, she was more righteous than me. I had shunned her and forgotten about her. I purposefully had forgotten about her and giving my son to her. But she remembered the promise. She remembered the oath that I made her to go into her house, her father's house, and wait. And when my son is old enough, I will give it, I'll give him to her. The Bible doesn't say that her actions were righteous, but Judah calls her more righteous than himself because she persevered through the unrighteousness, through his unrighteousness and his lies, and got what was promised to her. Now, we could play this, well, okay, does this justify going to sin to get the things we want? And I don't think that's the point of this story. But I'll say this. It shows her perseverance. It shows the kind of person she was to persevere through those hard times, through those difficult times. Now, you and I have been made a promise. You and I have been made a promise that when this life is over, or at some point before this life is over, Jesus is going to come back and He's going to take us up into heaven. He tells us in John 14 that I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, He said. In other words, He says, I promise you could trust me that this is what's going to happen. I'm going to come and I'm going to take you back with me. Here's the lesson I want us to learn from Tamar. What are we willing to do to obtain that promise? She was willing to put her life on the line knowing that if she got caught pregnant when she was a widow, she would be burned. She was willing to give up everything. What are we willing to give up to obtain the promise of heaven? To obtain that imperishable crown that we read about in the book of 1 Corinthians. Will you turn with me to the book of Colossians in chapter 1? In the book of Colossians in chapter 1, as Paul is greeting the Colossians there, he says this, starting in verse 9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of Him, of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all His might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now, sometimes we get to the end of some verses that Paul writes, if you're like me, and you think, what did I just read? Right? But what Paul is saying there to the members of that congregation, he's saying, I pray for you. I pray for you constantly, he says. I pray that you can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in verse 10. He says, but I pray that you would be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. In other words, he's saying, this life is going to be difficult. This life of following Christ and obtaining that inheritance that he just talked about in verse 12 as well, that we may obtain that inheritance and be partakers of that inheritance, it is difficult. He says, so I pray that you can have patience and long-suffering with joy. In other words, I pray that you could persevere through all the trials and the hardships and the difficult things of this life, and you may remember that you have an inheritance in heaven waiting for you. You've been promised eternal life. So persevere. Walk worthy with the Lord. Be strengthened with all of His might. I pray for patience and long-suffering with joy for you. What are we willing to do to make sure that we obtain our promise? I believe that Tamar was also a lesson on loyalty. Marriage in Tamar's day was arranged by the fathers. I've already told you that. It would have been agreed upon with peace between the families and with gifts. Tamar now belonged to Judah's family. She was given to Ur and then to Onan. And when she was put away, she was forgotten about. But yet she waited. She could have gone and found another husband. But her loyalty was to Judah and his house, even when Judah showed no loyalty to her. Judah hadn't really shown loyalty to many people in his life. Not even his own brother. But Tamar was willing to show loyalty to his family. This is the same loyalty, I believe, that Christ shows us. That even when we don't show loyalty to Christ, even when we forget about Christ, just like Judah forgot about Tamar, Christ is still there. Because we are His family. He's been promised to us and we've been promised to Him. He put Himself on the cross and committed His life so that we can have eternal life. And for those of us in this room that have been baptized for the remission of sins, we have committed our lives back to Him. That we've entered a committed relationship. We have made a covenant with Him. That we will sin no more. That we will not prostitute ourselves with sin. We won't separate ourselves from Christ. And yet every day we decide to do just that. That's not loyalty. But what loyalty is that even when we forget about Christ, He has never forgotten about us. Even when Judah forgot about Tamar, she was still part of that family. I want you to think for just a moment, what would separate you from Christ? What would you allow yourself to give? Or would you allow yourself to give up on your commitment? What would make you give up on your commitment to Christ? Did you notice what our scripture reading said this morning, what Liam read just a few moments ago from the book of Romans? In Romans 8 and verse 35 again, it says there, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is loyalty. What would you allow to separate you from Christ? What Paul says there is nothing. There is nothing in this life that could separate us from that love on either end. We know that Christ isn't going to separate from His side, or else He would have done that long ago when He prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me. He's not going to separate from us. Sad part is we often find ourselves separating from Him. Paul says, I'm persuaded, I know that there is nothing in this life, neither death nor life, angels or principalities or powers or things present, things now, or even things in the future to come. There's no height nor depth. There's no other created thing. There is nothing that could separate us from the love of God. And he says, through all these things, because of Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We can't just conquer these things. We're more than conquerors because of the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. You talk about loyalty. This is loyalty to our Savior. And because we have that Savior, because we have a Christ and a Messiah who would never give up on us, and hopefully we never give up on Him, the last point I want to make for you this morning, and then the lesson will be yours, is that Tamar is a lesson on hope. That even in her darkest moments came some of the brightest moments of hope. Her story kind of reminds me of Joseph, the ups and downs of life. And yet here she is, promised a wicked husband, he dies, and promised another husband to go give her an heir, and he dies, and promised to just go wait until he's old enough, and he'll give her an heir, and then she was forgotten about. It's just the up and down roller coaster life, but she never lost her hope. That even in those darkest moments can come some of the brightest moments of hope. Will you turn with me? This is our last verse we're going to look at together. But would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1, it's not a lesson you hear very many sermons on because it's kind of a boring read, right? Let's be honest. There's a lot of names we can't pronounce and a lot of names we don't know from Scripture. But what it is it's the genealogy of Christ. And I want you to notice who is listed among the genealogy of our Lord and our Savior. It says in verse 1 and verse 3, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in verse 3 it says, Judah begot Perez and Sarah by Tamar. That because of that incident, yes, even though sinful, came something God could use. Came a message of hope that through her actions came the line of Christ. And I find that interesting that of the five women that are listed there in chapter 1, there are five women. The first one you just saw was Tamar. You see in verse 5, you see two more. You see Rahab, the harlot, who helped the spies escape. You also have in verse 5, Ruth, who was a foreigner in a land and whose husband had died. You see in verse 6 that she's not mentioned by name, but Bathsheba, or her who had been the wife of Uriah. And then you see in verse 16, Mary, the mother of Christ. You have five women there. Three, let's be honest, all sinful women. Because there's not been one person besides Jesus who has walked this earth without sin. But three of whom, at least, are known because of their sin. Tamar with Judah. Rahab, a prostitute. Bathsheba, sleeping with David. And you have two more, Rahab and Mary, who we don't necessarily read about their sins, but come from very humble means. One lost her husband and was a foreigner in a country. Another was impregnated out of wedlock and became an outcast in society. Yet God chose these five women to be named among the genealogy of Christ. Because what God is very good at, and it's really His specialty, is He takes broken people in hopeless situations and He gives them hope and another chance at life. I use this analogy at the manor this morning, but there's this commercial, and I forget if it's for 23andMe or one of these Ancestry.coms or something, and there's a girl on there who submitted her DNA, and she found out she was related to George Washington. And I'll never forget it because I Brooke and I laugh at it, the way she says it, "Holy crow, I'm related to George Washington." Some of you know that commercial. Brooke's laughing now, probably because she thinks I'm a moron, but that's okay. But I thought, how cool would that be to be related to George Washington? Or somebody like that, to know, wow. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know what it's like where God is. But can you imagine these five women? Maybe looking at how God wrote this, or I don't know if they have access to this. I don't know. But can you imagine them thinking to themselves, me? But my life was nothing. I had a life of sin. And yet that's exactly who God chose. Because our God is a God of hope. I want to end it with this quote. It says, God works in the worst events of our lives, both to accomplish His purposes and to transform our characters. I don't know what it is you're going through in the life that you're living right now. I don't know how dark you think your life is. I don't know where your rock bottom is or if you're even there. But what I see through stories like Tamar, and I know it's a little bit longer of a lesson this morning because it was a little bit longer of a story, is I see a message of hope. And I see a message of hope that from the darkness came something great. And I find it interesting that this story is told right after Judah sells his brother into slavery. And years later, I can only imagine this changed life. This humbled man, that after all these events and he had slept with his daughter-in-law, he had been humbled. He was the one that when he went to his father and they said, this man in Egypt, which was Joseph, they didn't know about yet, this man in Egypt said that if we don't bring our brother Benjamin, then don't bother coming back at all. It was Judah that stepped up and said, Father, if anything happens to him, take it out on me. He was a changed man. I don't think it's any coincidence that it was Judah that stepped up to the plate to take on the wrongdoings of Benjamin And yet it would be years later that His seed, Jesus, would step up to the plate to take on the wrongdoings of each and every one of us. This isn't just a random story that Moses plugged in because he forgot about it a couple chapters before. This was a story on patience and perseverance and loyalty and hope. It was a story of how God can take even a broken man and a broken woman, and He can give them a life worth living. That's the same exact thing God has done for each and every one of us. I look around, no offense, because I'm talking to myself, I see a lot of broken people. We're spiritually hungry, spiritually needy, we're broken, we're lost, we're wandering. That's why we're here. We're not in this building because we're perfect. We're in this building because we need each other and we need God. And yet there's an opportunity here and now to give your life to Him. To see what true loyalty looks like. To find that hope that is through our Savior. Don't wait until it's too late. God could take the broken and He could fix it. He could take the lost and bring it home. He can mend the broken and heal the sick. That's how awesome our God is. If that describes you this morning, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.